Amen. Well, we're moving on from Tyre. Over the last three chapters, we've seen the judgment upon Tyre, but we're in a section of Ezekiel where various nations are being judged. If you remember, there are three major sections to the book of Ezekiel. The first part of Ezekiel was where God was really letting Israelites have it, and he's ripping on Jerusalem and Judah and all the punishments that are going to come upon them. Then after that, we're in a section where he's dealing with all these different heathen nations, how he's going to punish Tyre, Sidon, and now in this chapter, it's Egypt. And then, of course, at the end, there's going to be a third section where there's like a hope for restoration of Israel. And it talks a lot about Israel coming back after the Babylonian captivity, becoming a nation again, and the view of a third temple and all those different things that are still coming in the future. So here we are in chapter 29 talking about Egypt. It says in verse number 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Now, right away, we can see a similarity with Tyre, because remember, Ezekiel chapter 28 was that big chapter that talked about Satan being in the Garden of Eden and all of those different things. And if you remember, Satan was a picture of the king of Tyre, and the king of Tyre represented Satan. Well, in chapter 29, now Pharaoh also represents Satan. And notice that Pharaoh has a similar problem that the king of Tyre had, where he's filled with pride, and he thinks that everything is due to his own greatness, when really God is the one that created this unique landscape in Egypt with the River Nile, which is truly remarkable. And in fact, it was one of the longest running agricultural civilizations in the history of mankind, just because of the unique setup of the way the Nile flowed and the delta and the drainage and everything. It was just a beautiful system that literally lasted for thousands of years. Whereas in most places, agriculture comes and it goes because eventually they wear out the land, they irrigate it, it gets too salty, and then, you know, it stops being as productive, and erosion and all these other different things can play a role in why agricultural civilizations are founded, they flourish, and then they die. Whereas the Egyptian agricultural civilization is one of the longest running, or probably the longest running in the history of mankind. But that's because God is the one who created that ecology. I mean, God created nature in that way. And so they're blessed with this richness and fatness of the land, but it's really the Lord's doing. But Pharaoh looks at that and says, Well, my river is mine own. I made it for myself. This is ridiculous. Obviously, the Lord is the one who created this river that gives all the bounty to Egypt and so forth. Now, recently, this river has actually been somewhat ruined because it was this system, natural system that God had in place for thousands of years, and the British never wanted to, and I'm not an expert on these things, I'm just giving you like a basic rundown of this, but basically, you know, the British, they never wanted to dam this river because they didn't want to mess up this great ecosystem. But when the British stopped being in charge in Egypt, now they've decided to go ahead and dam it, and it has actually ruined this agricultural setup. Like now there's it has an expiration date on it now because it's not draining the way that it did. Or, you know, again, I'm not trying to go into some big thing on that. But anyway, the reason for Egypt's prosperity, why did they have such a rich civilization? Why did they achieve so much? It's really just because they're blessed with natural resources. They came from God, but instead of giving God the glory and praising God, they're worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. You know, they're worshiping the river, they're worshiping themselves, they're worshiping their own workmanship instead of God who created the works. And so Pharaoh is prideful like the king of Tyre, and he's described as the great dragon. And of course, we know that the dragon is what the devil is called. And often when the devil is called a dragon, usually there's like a water element, like a sea dragon or a beast of the sea, we'll see in the book of Revelation. But I think this is really interesting in verse 4 when it says, "But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I'll bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers." Let's stop there for a moment. And you might remember a famous verse from the book of Job where the question is asked by God, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" And that's how the section on Leviathan starts in Job, what, chapter 41, verse 1? "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" And here we have the Lord basically saying that he is going to draw out Leviathan with a hook. Basically, Pharaoh represents Leviathan. Pharaoh represents the great dragon, and he's basically a water dragon, right? Dragon in the river. And he's going to put a hook in his jaw and pull him up out of the river. And it says, "All the fish of thy river shall stick under thy scales." So it's almost as if the Lord is saying that he's going to use Leviathan, or he's going to use the dragon or Pharaoh as fish bait. Sort of like you would, you know, put something on the end of a hook and then use that to bring a fish out of the water, right? You put like a worm on a hook and then the fish bites out and then you pull out the fishes. Basically, he's going to put a hook in Leviathan and pull him out, and all of these fishes are going to come along with them that are going to be attached to the scales of Leviathan. It says, "I'll bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales." Because what is a dragon? A dragon is simply just a giant reptile of some kind, right? Don't get all spooked out by some of the words that the Bible uses. Some people will look at the words that the Bible uses and freak out like it's talking about some mythical beast or something when it talks about things like unicorns or dragons. It's really just a misunderstanding of what these are. The word dragon is just simply referring to a large reptile of some kind of a scaled beast. And so that's all it is. It's some kind of a huge animal. And I think it's pretty clear that, you know, Behemoth and Leviathan described in the book of Job are some kind of what we would call dinosaurs, you know, of some kind. We know that, you know, there have been fossils found of gigantic animals that have lived in the past on this earth. And Behemoth and Leviathan are a couple of those animals is what's going on. And of course, you know, scientists will on the one hand say, "Oh, well, you know, none of those animals existed in the time when humans lived and there's no way." But the problem with that is that, first of all, dinosaur bones have been found that had living tissue still in them, as far as like they had soft, not living tissue, but you know what I mean. Soft tissue from a living animal. They had soft biological tissue, you know, which is showing that they can't be as old as they had thought those bones were if they have soft tissue still remaining in them. And so, you know, obviously the scientists, they think they know everything about the past on this planet, but really, you know, they weren't there, nobody was there. And so they act like they know these things for a fact, but really these are just their ideas. And we're going to trust what the Word of God says over what they say. And also it makes sense that humans coexisted on this earth with dinosaurs, since every single civilization throughout the world has these legends and stories about these giant dragons and things. And so those stories are probably based on reality of a creature that had existed at that time. You know, there were giant creatures that they're writing about because they've seen them and dealt with them at some point. But anyway, that's really outside the scope of this sermon. But the point is that, you know, when you see unicorn, what does unicorn mean? It just means an animal with one horn. It could be a rhinoceros, okay? It doesn't necessarily have to be a white horse with a horn coming out of its head. But you know what? It's really not that hard to believe that there used to be a horse with a horn coming out of its head, because that's not really that weird, because there are lots of animals with horns coming out of their heads in weird places. So, you know, it's not really that big. I don't think it had wings or anything, you know. So I don't want to mess up a little girl's, you know, trapper keeper or anything, her notebook. But, you know, it's just a one-horned animal. That's all that is, okay. And it's probably just a rhinoceros. And then, you know, we see dragon, it's just some kind of a big reptile like a dinosaur or something or whatever. We don't know. And even today we have animals like we've got the Komodo dragon or something. We'll still use that word. And we're not talking about a mythical beast. Now this obviously, when it's talking about dragon, is just symbolic or figurative because Pharaoh is a human being, but he's being represented by a dragon because Satan is represented by a dragon. And he is like Satan in that sense. He's prideful, he's arrogant, like Satan. He thinks he was God, like Satan, and so forth. So he's going to pull him out with a hook, and all the fish will cleave unto his scales. And then it says in verse 5, "And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of the rivers, of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven." So these fish and Leviathan himself, when they're pulled up out of the water, they're not even going to be processed or eaten or used by humans. They're basically just going to be left to rot in an open field and be eaten by birds of prey. "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and made all their loins to be at a stand." So a reed is a plant that grows by the river, and it's kind of a soft plant. So the reeds, or sometimes they're called tules, that grow by the side of the river, they're not necessarily a good, strong staff. And so the Bible uses the reed that grows by the river as a picture of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because he's telling Israel, don't rely on Egypt. Don't rely on Pharaoh. Rely on me. And so he says, if you lean upon Egypt, if it's like using Egypt as a staff, and basically it's going to buckle because it's soft. It's like taking one of those soft tules from the side of the river and leaning on it, and you, if you put your weight on it, you're going to fall. And he says, you're going to rend your shoulder, which is another word for tear, right? Rending means to tear. He's saying, like, you're going to tear your shoulder. You're going to be hurt because Pharaoh is not reliable. Don't lean on him. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in this world. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. If you lean upon man, he's going to let you down. If you lean on Pharaoh, you're going to crash and burn. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God," verse 8, "Behold, I'll bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I'm the Lord, because he hath said, the river's mine and I've made it. Behold, therefore, I'm against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Syene, even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall be inhabited 40 years. And I'll make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years, and I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries." So just as Israel is going to be destroyed by Babylon, and for 70 years they're going to cease from being a nation, Egypt is going to go through a 40-year period where there's going to be desolation, and they're going to be punished by the king of Babylon and go through 40 years of turmoil. And he says in verse number 13, "Thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom." So they're going to go from being a big superpower. After Babylon is done with them, eventually they'll get back on their feet again, but they're going to be just a base kingdom. They're not going to be a superpower. They're not going to be important anymore. "And it shall no more be," or in verse 15 it says, "it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them that they shall no more rule over the nations." So throughout history, there have been times when Egypt was very powerful. You know, especially before the Babylonian Empire, Egypt was a huge power in this world. But what about Egypt today? I mean, is Egypt a big power player today? I mean, isn't Egypt just kind of a nothing of a country compared to a lot of the countries of this world as far as just power and might? And, you know, nobody's really just trembling about Egypt right now. You know, the big players in this world are the United States, right? United Kingdom, China, Russia. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'm sure that all the dispensationalist pre-tribbers are all just going crazy tonight. They're absolutely probably going berserk all across America, and Fundamental Baptist Church is predicting the rapture at any moment, you know. Yeah, I mean, we could be gone by the end of the service, according to them. But you know, because they love this stuff, you know. When this kind of stuff happens, man, they're just like, this is it, brother. Any moment now. But, of course, we know that there must come a falling away first, and the man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition. And, you know, the Bible says that when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. Amen. So I'm not worried about it. Are you worried about it? Because if you are, then shame on you, because the Bible says, see thee, be not troubled. Amen. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So is the big sign that we're looking for wars and rumors of wars? No, because the wars and rumors of wars are a good sign that the end is not yet. I mean, it's stuff that has to happen, but the end is not yet. The thing that we're really looking for is the abomination of desolation. So until we see that, I'm not going to really get my hopes up, okay? Because otherwise, we would have thought that World War I was it. We would have thought that World War II was definitely it. And yet, here we are. And, you know, if World War III starts, that doesn't necessarily mean it's it either. Because it could be World War IV, you know? Now, it could be World War III. It's likely to be World War III. I'm not saying this situation, but I'm saying the final war before the or leading into the tribulation is probably going to be World War III, but maybe there'll be another one in between, you know, World War II and a half or whatever. I don't know. But the point is that we should not be troubled by these things. We don't need to worry about these things. And I can take one thing to the bank is that when I hear of wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet. Because it's when they say peace and safety after the wars, you know, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, we're going to get into some more Bible prophecy stuff later in the sermon, though, because this chapter lends itself to that. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. So Egypt is one of the baser kingdoms today, aren't they? They're not the great wonder of the world that they once were. Their big thing now is probably tourism, okay? They're not exactly at the table right now with Russia and you know, China and the United States and Britain and those type of powers making the big decisions and having the big military might that they once had. So this has come to fulfillment in that sense. So it says in verse 16, it shall no more be the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. So remember, the last three chapters were all about Tyre. And the Bible's saying that, you know, God used the Babylonians to punish Tyre, but they didn't really get a great bounty or a great spoil or a great plunder out of sacking Tyre. But man, if they can invade Egypt, that's where the serious wealth is, right? Because Egypt has always been a place of serious wealth in those times. And so, you know, he's saying, like, that's the paycheck for Babylon. Like, they did me a favor by punishing Tyre. Now they're going to invade Egypt also for me, also to punish my enemy, this dragon, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And they're going to actually get a lot of wealth from doing that. So this is going to be like their paycheck for doing my bidding. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. Now, let me point out a couple of lessons here from this. You know, Egypt typically pictures the world in the Bible. And, you know, you'll hear sermons about that all the time, how Egypt pictures the world and worldliness. And if you stop and think about it, the children of Israel, they're the people of God. They get backslidden, they get away from the Lord, and he sends Nebuchadnezzar to punish them, and they go into captivity for 70 years. But here we have Egypt suffering a similar fate for 40 years, where, you know, Babylon comes in and takes over and they lose power for 40 years. This reminds me of in the Epistle of Peter, where he says that the same temptations are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. And he talks about how, you know, we as Christians, we go through trials and tribulations, and we can go through chastisement and discipline for things that we do wrong, or we can just go through times of testing and trial, even if we didn't do anything wrong, like Job did. And the Bible says, my brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Right? Don't be shocked. It's going to happen. But then he also talks about the fact how the same temptations are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. You know, if you stop and think about it, worldly people go through stuff too, don't they? I mean, do worldly people typically go through their lives carefree? Now, sometimes maybe they do, but the majority of worldly people are going through gnarly things in their lives, whether it's physically, financially, in their relationships, at their job. I mean, they go through horrible hardships, and we as Christians, we go through hardships, and they go through hardships. The difference is that our suffering has meaning. So if I go through suffering, it means something. It either means, A, the Lord loves me, and he's chastening me, and he's making me a better person, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth, because he's doing it for my profit so that I can be a partaker of his holiness. Or my suffering means that I'm being tried by the Lord, I'm being tested, and when I'm tried, I will come forth as gold. The trial of your faith is more precious than that of gold which perisheth, the Bible tells us. And so either way, whether I brought it upon myself, or whether it's a testing from the Lord, it has meaning. It has significance. And in the end, all things work together for good to them that love God. But all things do not work together for good to them out there in the world. See, when they go through something bad, sometimes it's just bad. And it's just bad on top of bad for a bad reason, with a bad result, with a bad outcome. And what does it mean? Well, it means nothing. Right? That's really the life of an unsaved person who's just living apart from God's will, and they're unsaved and they don't listen to God and they don't care. Well, you know, their life is going to involve a lot of suffering, and it's all going to be meaningless. Whereas we as Christians, when we suffer, it has meaning. And so I think one of the lessons we can take from Ezekiel 29 is that just as God's people went through something, in this case, due to their wickedness, they're being disciplined, they're being chastised, Egypt is going through something too. Because guess what? Worldly people go through stuff too, just like God's people go through stuff. But the difference is that when Israel went through something, all this good came from it. It meant something. They came back from the Babylonian captivity totally cured of idolatry. You know, we see the children of Israel constantly plagued with idolatry all the way from the book of Genesis. Even Jacob is having to tell his entourage, hey, you guys need to put away these false gods. Even before it's even the nation of Israel, when it's just a family of Israel, Israel's family has a bunch of idols and false gods, and he's having to tell them, we got to get rid of these false gods because, you know, Simeon and Levi just killed everybody, and now we're in trouble, and we're scared, and we need to seek the Lord. So put away the false gods, people. And they bury them all under the oak tree and everything in Genesis. So look, that's where the idolatry starts with Israel. It starts in Israel's immediate family and household and entourage. And then it continues. The children of Israel, they keep falling into idolatry in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the time of the judges, in the monarchies. But you know, when they came back from Babylon, they were cured of their idolatry. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't have other problems. But you know what you'll notice is that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he had a lot of problems with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't he? But you know, one thing you never see is, you know, darn these graven images. Where's that sermon by Jesus? I mean, Jesus is rebuking a lot of things, right? But where is Jesus rebuking them for having molten images or graven images? He's not, because they don't. And even today, the Jews do not have graven images and molten images even to this day. Now, they're, you know, messed up for other reasons. They're worshiping a false god, because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. The Bible says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. They don't have the Son or the Father, because you gotta, it's a package deal, folks. They've got other problems. But you know, one problem that they don't have is they don't worship graven images. And you say, well, the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is not a graven image. It's a wall. What animal or human is that in the shape of? It isn't. You say, well, they strap a box to their head and you know. Okay, but still, it's a box. You know, there's no animal. I mean, unless you think SpongeBob SquarePants is a real animal. You know, there's no, what shape animal is that? Okay, that's not, you know. The Jews came back from Babylon pretty much cured of idolatry. So at least they learned something. Something came out of that. Also, look at all the scriptures that came out of it. The book of Jeremiah came out of it. The book of Ezekiel came out of it. Right? You get all this wonderful scripture that's all based on the exile. There's no book of Ezekiel without the exile. That's the whole thing that the book's about. So, you know, it meant something. So what I want you to take away from this part of Ezekiel 29 is that the world goes through the same type of suffering that God's people go through, except it's just totally meaningless. And when they come back, they're the basest of kingdoms and they don't matter. When Israel comes back, they matter. And they're ready to receive the Messiah a few hundred years later and become the focal point of all human history with the ministry of Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb. It's all focused right there on the returned nation of Judah. So the suffering means something. So don't have this attitude of like, oh, the Christian life is so hard. I'm just going to go out to the world. It's going to be hard over there too. It's just a different kind of hard. With no meaning. With no silver lining. Whereas staying with the Lord, your life has meaning. Okay. Or if you're saved and you go try to live a worldly life and get disciplined, well, then, you know, at least that will have meaning too, but it's probably not the kind of meaning that you want. I would much rather be a guy getting punished for no reason because I'm being tested like Job and I'm going to come forth as gold than to be doing it to myself with my own sinful life or something, right? You know, that's worse, okay? So that's a good takeaway from this chapter. But now let's talk about the prophecy application of this chapter. So we talked about the fact that Tyre resembles Babylon in so many ways. And that in fact, some of the statements that we saw in chapters 26 and 27 of Ezekiel are almost verbatim the same as Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon, right? So the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18 is very reminiscent of the destruction of Tyre in Ezekiel 26 and 27. It's the same kind of motif that's being used. Well, what's interesting, if we're reading the book of Revelation, what comes right after the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18 is the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. So after Babylon is destroyed in chapter 18, then in chapter 19, you have the battle of Armageddon. And what is the battle of Armageddon all about? Well, let's flip over there and look at it quickly. So keep your finger in Ezekiel 29 and think about what we just read in Ezekiel 29. And then let's look at the battle of Armageddon. So in chapter 19, look at let's start with verse 17. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.'" Now, remember, chapters 26, 27, and 28 were the destruction of Tyre, which in many ways is parallel to Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon. Then, when we get into Ezekiel 29, we're talking about the destruction of the dragon, and the great dragon is represented by Pharaoh. Well, in chapter 19, we're going to see the destruction of the dragon, the punishment of the dragon by the Lord. And if you remember, back in Ezekiel 29, if your finger is still there, if you have a finger in both places, it says in verse 5, "I will leave thee," talking about the great dragon and all the fishes that have bonded to him or attached themselves unto him or stuck to his scales. It says, "I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I've given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven." Now, isn't that exactly what we're looking at in Revelation 19? That the armies of Satan and the Antichrist are eaten by the fowls of heaven. They die. They are gathered together unto Satan. They have cleaved unto Satan. And now they're going to die and be left in the field, and they're not going to be given a proper burial, but the birds are going to pick their bones. So that's a parallel between Ezekiel 29 and Revelation 19. So it says that you may eat in Revelation 19 again, that ye may eat the flesh of kings. And he's talking to the birds of the air that are going to eat their flesh. And it says in verse 19, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And then that leads into chapter 20, which is Satan himself, the dragon himself. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 20, "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The beast from chapter 20 is called the beast of the sea in Revelation 13, the beast rising up out of the sea, sort of like the dragon of the great river, who represents Satan also. And he is brought out by the hook. All those that are gathered unto him and himself lie in an open field to be picked and eaten by the birds. So you can see there's like a symbolism or a foreshadowing in the book of Ezekiel of the events of Revelation. So, you know, we don't necessarily want to read too much into that, but here's what we can take from that is just that the Bible is very deep and has many layers of meaning. So it has the immediate layer of meaning of this is what's literally going to happen to Tyre, this is what's literally going to happen to Pharaoh. But then there's another deeper meaning of, you know, there's going to be another Babylon that's going to be punished in the same way. And then there's going to be yet another end times Babylon that gets punished in a similar way in Revelation 18. And just like this little dragon of Pharaoh is punished, someday the great dragon, Pharaoh, or sorry, the great dragon, Satan, is going to be punished in the end times. And so a lot of things happen in cycles or in patterns where God follows a certain pattern and it happens again. And so you can learn something from comparing Revelation and Ezekiel and get a kind of a greater understanding about how these things work. And then you can take it and even apply it to our current situation, because the United States is much like Tyre and is much like Babylon. And the United States, like Babylon, is an empire. Now, we may not think of ourselves as an empire. We just think of ourselves as the good old apple pie eating USA. And we just love everybody. And we just want everybody to be as free as we are. And we just want everybody to enjoy the goodness that we've enjoyed. And we're this great force for good in the world, turning everybody good. You know, there's all these evil countries out there, you know, evil Russia and evil China and evil Iran. And you know, there's all these really evil countries. And we are the knight in shining armor that's bringing truth, justice, and the American way to this planet. Okay, so there's that's not really true, though. Because, you know, if you stop and look at our country now, our country is becoming a wicked place. And there are certain things that we are promoting throughout this world that are actually super wicked. You know, we've become basically a country that instead of evangelizing the world with Christianity and the Word of God, we're now evangelizing the world with the gospel of sodomy, the gospel of homosexuality, the gospel of instead of the God, you know, we used to hand out the gospel of John. Now it's the gospel of Elton John is basically what we're spreading throughout the world today. And we literally, as a nation, have a mission to spread, and this is like just openly the policy, to spread homosexuality throughout the world and make it legal everywhere. And you know, both, and this was the same thing under Trump. It was this way under Obama, but it was this way under Trump. Trump appointed an open flaming faggot to be ambassador to Germany and sent him there, and you know, it made a lot of people mad. And even under Trump, our government was talking about the fact that, hey, you know, there are 79 countries where homosexuality is illegal, and it's our mission to change that. You know, we want to make this legal everywhere. We want to go just up and down one side of Africa and Asia and make this legal everywhere. You know, that is super wicked. Maybe that's not a big deal to you. Maybe you're just like, oh, don't talk about that. You know, we're supposed to be talking about, you know, how Ukraine is our boy and you know, down with Putin. It's, you know, I don't really care what I'm supposed to be talking about, because I'm going to talk about what I want to talk about. You know what I want to talk about is I want to talk about how our country is spreading faggotry throughout this whole stupid world. How about that? You want to talk about that? Oh, the West is so wonderful. But, you know, and look, I'm not into politics, so I'm not going to speak in detail about this current situation with Russia and Ukraine, because I don't really know enough about it. And frankly, I don't care enough about it, because it's on the other side of the world, and I'm not troubled by it. I'm not worried about it. Jesus said, "See thee be not troubled by wars and rumors of wars." So, you know, it really doesn't affect me. Okay, and I don't like to just jump on bandwagons of whatever everybody's telling me I'm supposed to think about and believe right now. You know, so I don't really care about that. But, you know, let me just bring up some uncomfortable facts for you. Let me just bring up some uncomfortable things for you, okay? Like, how about the fact that I seem to recall, and correct me if I'm wrong, those of you who follow the news better than me, but I seem to recall a few years ago that the Olympics was going to be in Russia, right? Was it a Winter Olympics in Moscow or something? Somebody help me out. Give me the facts on it. Sochi? What does that mean? Is that a place? Sochi? Okay, well, I need to work on my Russian geography, apparently. So, is that where they had the Olympics? And when was that? 2014. Okay. Thank you for refreshing my memory. I don't follow the Olympics. You know, I'm not really interested in watching all the steroid users, you know, competing. So anyway, that's another sermon. But anyhow, I have no interest in the Olympics. But I seem to recall that Putin basically had to tell the United States, we don't want you bunch of faggots coming over here and openly, like, touching each other, and because we don't want our children to be exposed to that faggoty filth. Now, he said it in Russian, so I feel like I can use different English words. You can't say, like, well, he didn't say it like that. Well, he said it in Russian, so I'm giving it to you in English. I'm translating. Now, I don't speak Russian, so maybe I'm not the best translator, but, you know, that's my translation. Who remembers that? He's like, look, guys, you guys are known for a bunch of homos. A bunch of your athletes are homos. I mean, nowadays, we probably send a bunch of transvestites over to compete as women and really take home all the gold medals with their big, fat, masculine thighs and whatever, you know, with their big old broad-shouldered, manly whatever. But, you know, Putin basically had to rebuke the United States and say, we will arrest you. If you want to do that stuff in the U.S., fine, but don't bring it here. So you better be on your best behavior, because it will arrest you if you do that, because if you do that publicly, that's abusive to children, because children have to see that. They have to look at that, you know. You know, and then I happen to see, somebody sent a video of the president of Ukraine in drag. You know, and again, I don't know, you're going to have to fact check that, but there he was. There was a picture of him in drag. And he's a Jew, into the bargain. Now, and again, I'm not taking sides, because, you know, let me tell you what my position is. My position is that the U.S. should not take a side on things that happen on the other side of the world. I believe that we should be like Switzerland, be totally neutral. I'm for peace. You know, I don't believe, but, you know, our country has an empire where we have military bases in like over 150 nations. You know, we're putting our military bases all over the world, our giant empire, and we are the lone superpower in this world right now. It used to be two superpowers. It was the U.S. and the Soviet Union. And let's make no mistake about it. The Soviet Union was super evil. No question about that. Joseph Stalin was super evil. The Soviet Union was super evil. But, you know, Communist China is super evil, too. What about that? But, I mean, I guess we're buddies with China, right? I mean, and again, I'm not an expert on these things, so feel free to correct me if I'm wrong on any of this. But, you know, last time I checked, we recognized Communist China, and we don't recognize Taiwan. Isn't that interesting, right? We, in fact, didn't Trump get in trouble because he took a call from the president of Taiwan congratulating him? His first day in office, the president of Taiwan gave him a call and congratulated him. Everybody freaked out, like, what are you doing? You're not supposed to talk to the president of Taiwan. Taiwan doesn't exist. We recognize Communist China. So what's up with that? So obviously the Soviet Union was super evil and super wicked. But now the United States is kind of a lone superpower in this world, in a sense. And we are taking over the entire world, one country at a time, and slowly expanding that. And we keep adding countries. And I'm not trying to get all super political, because I'm not an expert on these things. But, you know, we keep adding countries to NATO. And we keep adding countries to NATO. And we want to add all of Russia's neighbors to NATO. You know, look, maybe this whole crisis that's happening right now with Russia, maybe it's just going to fizzle out. Maybe it's just going to peter out. Maybe it's just going to go away. Maybe it's not a big deal. But you know, one thing I'm pretty confident about is that eventually, someday, maybe it's not this, maybe it's not now, maybe it's way off in the future, but someday, eventually, somebody's not going to like our empire getting bigger and bigger, and eventually, we're going to have an adversary. Eventually, somebody's not going to be satisfied to just let the United States and the Western sort of coalition just take over the entire world. Eventually, we're going to run into a boundary. And eventually, there is going to be a great conflict someday between the West, the Zionist West, and the East, whoever that ends up being in the East. There's going to be an East versus West conflict eventually. And I've got good news and bad news about this conflict that's coming. The good news is we're going to win. The bad news is we're on the Antichrist side. So that's the good news and the bad news. The good news is we're going to win. The bad news is we're Babylon. The bad news is we're going to empower the Antichrist. Okay. So again, and I'm not saying that that's going to happen anytime soon. You know, and this could be way off in the future. This current thing could just fizzle out and go nowhere. But I'm just, eventually though, as the Bible said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. But notice, all these things must come to pass. There's going to have to be some kind of a great conflict. Because before the Antichrist comes into power, there's going to be a great world war that takes place. And it's most likely going to be a conflict between East and West. The Zionist West, the United States and her allies, versus whoever ends up being on that Eastern side. You know, whether it's China, Russia, the Islamic world, who knows exactly how that's all going to play out. I'm not into predicting these things. I'm more into just teaching the general principles from the Bible. But the general principle is that, you know, America is, if it's not the Babylon, America's a Babylon. We have that empire-building mentality. We, and every empire always believes that they are spreading the correct way of life to those that are in darkness. That's exactly what the Roman Empire said. You know, Rome is the light, and we're bringing the light to the barbarians. That's what everybody thinks, okay? And you say, well, it's true in the case of America. You know, America was a godly nation, but I'm sorry, I can't really believe that we're really spreading a godly way of life when the biggest thing that we're spreading right now is sodomy, Hollywood, and rock and roll is pretty much our three biggest contributions right now. You know, and I just can't get behind people that are dressing in drag and pro-sodomite and pro-homo. You know, I kind of like it when people are against homos. I'm not saying I like Putin. I don't know anything about him. I'm not for him. I'm not for any of these big governments or anything. I'm just against everybody. So that's why I think we should just be neutral. You know. So anyway, that's what I have to say about that. Just wanted to upset the apple cart of all the Fox News, you know, people out there that are just kind of just following whatever is being told to them. But, you know, to be honest with you, how much time did I spend researching this current situation? Probably on the order of like 15 minutes. Because but ask me how much time I spent reading my Bible. Okay. Because, you know, this isn't going to matter 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now. But everything I read in my Bible is always going to be relevant. So I spent about 15 minutes reading up a little bit about the current Russia-Ukraine stuff, and I spent, you know, a lot more than that reading my Bible. Amen. So I would suggest that you make sure that you read your Bible too before indulging in all the propaganda that's out there on both sides. Last verse of the chapter, verse 21. In that day, so this is after the, you know, he talks about destroying Egypt as the wages for Nebuchadnezzar, because he destroyed Tyre, he's also destroying Egypt. Verse 21, in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So there's a little glimmer of hope there for Israel, foreshadowing of the later section of Ezekiel that's all going to be about hope. We're going to get into a section that's all about hope for Israel coming back and so forth. But this is a little foreshadowing of that in the midst of rebuking all these nations. He said, I'll cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I'm the Lord. You know, Israel's coming back, and eventually the Messiah is going to come, and it's going to be great, and his name's Jesus. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and Lord, help us not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, Lord, and also help us not to be brainwashed by the media into just blindly believing the things that they tell us. Lord, help us not to be pro-war. Help us not to cheerlead the Antichrist's armies when he shows up. We know that the Antichrist is not here yet. But when he is revealed, Lord, I hope your people will not be cheerleading him because he's on our team or something. Lord, help us to always keep your word in primary focus. And Lord, anything that happens in this world, help us to try to at least interpret it through the lens of your word. And Lord, help us to shine as a light of the gospel in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, wherein we shine as lights in the world, Lord. And we know that our brethren over at Steadfast Baptist Church in Texas, United States of America, have been court-ordered and evicted from their church building because they dared to preach what the Bible said. And Lord, that's more important than what's going on in some country on the other side of the world, Lord. We have our own problems here. And Lord, I pray that we would focus on spiritual things and not support the queer baits and fag hags of this world, whether they be heads of state or whoever, Lord. Help us to support your people and men and women of God that are doing your work, Lord. Help us not to be entangled with the affairs of this life, but rather to focus on the real battle, the real war, the real fight that's going on, which is for the souls of men, so that people would be saved by believing in Jesus. That's the army that we need to be worried about, Lord. So please help us to stay focused on that. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.